Tonight, we're going to be talking about the second part of our biblical peacemaking talks on confronting and forgiving. Before we start, let me pray, and then we'll get right to it. Father, thank you so much just for your word. Lord, where we are lacking as your people, I pray that you would fill us up by your grace, that you, Lord, would teach us through the reading of your word, and that we might be an accurate reflection of you to one another and to the world around us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, well, the last time we were together, we went over Biblical Peacemaking 1, and we talked about what we're to do when we have sinned against another. Today, or tonight, we will talk about what to do when we are sinned against. And give me a second here because we're having technical difficulties, which is my fault. And I'm not even sure how to fix it. Do you know how to? There we go. You guys can read that while I'm trying to figure this out. Let's see. All right, there we go. You'll see there in Luke 17, in verses 3 and 4, it says this: pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. And we talked a lot last week about the fact that we first need to be aware of our vertical heart relationship before the Lord. And then it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So tonight we're going to be talking, as I mentioned, about biblical peacemaking. And I'm going to take what is called a conflict wheel in Peacemaker Ministries, and I'm going to simplify it and adapt it a bit to talk a little bit about how we handle, typically, conflict. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I am historically conflict averse, meaning I don't particularly like conflict. I like peace a whole lot. And so I remember having this discussion with our lead pastor here as we were talking about pastoral ministry and ministry opportunities. And he said, basically, if you don't like conflict, you will not like pastoral work. Because so much of the work that we do is helping to work through division, work through conflict. Now, we see here on this conflict wheel that there are two ends of the spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, we have avoidant responses. Okay? On the other end of the spectrum, we have attack responses. Or said another way, on one end of the spectrum, we might have passive responses. On the other end of the spectrum, we might have aggressive responses. You know, this goes back to the whole fight or flight, right? And so as I've contemplated and thought about this, I've come to this conclusion. You are going to probably fall to one end or the other in each specific situation based on one thing, and that is whether you think you can win. If you think you're going to lose, you're probably going to avoid conflict. If you think you're going to win, you're probably going to go into conflict. Both these avoidant responses, and I would say the most, some of the less grievous avoidant responses would be things like just denial, just sweeping things under the rug in conflict, pretending like nothing happened. And I would say the most extreme on the avoidant responses would be things like suicide. Just a way to get away from the harsh realities of the difficulties of this life. And then on the other side, you have everything from outbursts of anger all the way to murder. And both of these responses are responses of the flesh. Responses of the flesh. They're both fear-based responses. They happen out of a lack of trust in God. And so what we want to try to do is to walk in the middle. See, not all disagreements are unhealthy conflict. There should be a way that we are able to converse with one another without necessarily agreeing with one another. And we talked a little bit about biblical decision-making and how a decision is made even when we don't agree. But to stay in the middle here is what the Bible calls speaking the truth in love. To be able to stand in there, to share ideas, to be interested in the other person's ideas, to weigh those ideas, but not to have to force the other person to believe what you believe, or to, you see what I'm saying? Okay. And so to stand there in the middle. And so this is what we want to practice when we're in disagreements with people. Otherwise, it turns to fighting and quarreling, which we talked about in James 4. There's something that has become idolatrous, and I want it so badly that I'm going to try to control you to get it. All right. Now, just as a matter of reflection, we've talked about this verse before, but I hear oftentimes in recovery circles this phrase, and maybe you've heard it before, just work your own side of the street. Just work your own side of the street. And I think that this is a good thing, that we should work our own side of the street. And often that's said to people who have the tendency to work other people's sides of the street, right? But to work your own side of the street, that's what we've been talking about, just focusing initially on just our vertical heart before the Lord. But I just want you to see that oftentimes that doesn't go far enough. In Matthew 7, 5 through 7, it says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" Notice the brother language. This seems to be within the body of Christ. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So why do we take the log out of our eye? So that we can see clearly. That we talked about that, how sin skews, how our idolatry skews. See clearly how to help our brother. That it's not enough just to watch our own side of the street, but we're to be helpful. That you know, iron sharpens iron. And so it appears that we are to remove the log so that we can see clearly how to help our brother. And the log is this veil of self-interest. Remember we talked about that? This veil of self-interest that cloud our ability to act as ambassadors for Christ. And that was the Ezekiel 14 passage from last week. Now, I would say that a lot of times we might fit people into one of two categories. There are speck detectors and there are belly button gazers. Now, a speck detector is someone who has the tendency to see the speck in their brother's eye all the time and through a critical spirit try to get this person to change. It is typically done because the person is not acting in accordance with the agendas of this controlling person. And the motive is anything but love. It's self-interest. It's not really the good of that other person. Now, this other camp is usually easily manipulated by these controlling individuals. And they're eternally focused on the log in their own eye. And we might call them belly button gazers. They never move beyond themselves to help someone else who may be in bondage. Just looking at your own junk is not the goal. The goal is to remove so that you can lovingly help others. And so that you can address the issues in humility and in love. So we're going to see this idea of conflict played out in just one of the most impactful for me personally sections of scripture as it relates to the body of Christ and the characteristics of the body of Christ in Matthew 18. But let me ask you first a question before we get into that. If you or someone you love was struggling, where would you seek help? What kind of place would it be? What would be some of the characteristics of this place? I would suspect that it might go something like this. If someone you loved was looking for a place where they were looking for a place to go when they are struggling, you're probably looking for a place that is not going to be taken back by the situation. Let's say you had a son or a daughter who's struggling with addiction. You probably aren't going to want to take them to a place where they are going to go, oh my gosh, I've never heard of that before. What on earth am I going to do? No, you want a place that is going to know what to do and what to say. You're going to want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. You want a place that's going to provide care and structure and support and direction. You want a place that can not only help the individual, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage of. You want a place that's willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but are now strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you can be fully known and known by others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation, but had a quiet confidence in a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with and help lift up, a place that's not afraid to hold accountable and impose loving consequences, a place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help when there's failures. You want a community that's redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. And so I want to look just at a couple of passages in Scripture that speak to where my heart is and where I believe God's heart is for how we should act as a community, how we should relate to one another. First is in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not saying we're all the way there, but I want to get there. Look at this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Isn't that what we're doing here? We're sitting here reading Paul, right? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Is that? We're having fellowship with one another. As we're confessing our sins to one another, as we're getting to know one another. And the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I believe that this church has many resources. In fact, I'd say that we have more here in this church who have resources than have desperate need. We're getting ready to go to a place that has desperate need. But there are those among us who are in need. And I love the heart here of the heart of the early church and how they were eager to not store up treasures for themselves, but were so open-handed with their lives and what they were blessed with, that they were trying to be good stewards of what they owned for the kingdom, that as they saw people had need, they distributed. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So they're not just meeting at church once a week. They have relationships outside of their groups. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So they're in their homes, they're in the temple. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Man, I desire that. I desire daily to break bread with believers in our homes and to share in just the goodness of God's word. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And look at what the Lord does as they do this. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. You see, there's a testimony of the saints in the way that they relate to one another that shows the world what God is like. That they will know us by the love we have for one another. And then another place in Matthew 18. Let's look there. It's going to be our primary text here for tonight. And interestingly enough, in this section of scripture, we're going to get a glimpse into how the disciples are relating to one another. And interestingly enough, they're in conflict. And so it says in Matthew 18:1, it says, "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And so they're debating over who's the greatest. And they're talking about themselves. They're boasting in their strengths and calling to him a child. So Jesus intervenes. And he takes probably a very unlikely and unsuspecting character and brings him before them. And it says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Several points here. First of all, it says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So is he talking about who's the greatest? No, he's saying for you to even get in, you are going to have to repent and become like children. Become like children. And so a question might be, what are children like? Notice he's not saying you must become childish, because they're already childish, right? He's saying you must become like children. And so what is the actual state of a child? They're helpless. They have to look outside themselves for direction and protection and provision. He says, unless you repent and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. Children are often marginalized, overlooked. They're weak. He's saying, unless you turn and become like them. One of the things that I've noticed about children is that they're highly teachable. They at times don't listen, but they seem to be listening because they learn at such an incredible rate. I think the most interesting thing in this context is this, that everything a child has been given to him, right? There's no child that's out there, there's no two-year-old out there going, I earned where I live, I earned my bed, I earned my toys. No, everything they have has been given to them. And so Jesus is saying, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. What are they doing? They're boasting. Right? They're boasting. And it's like, what do you have to boast in? Everything that you have, even if it is something good, is a gift from God. If you can run fast, it's a gift from God. If you can jump like a gazelle and you can catch a football, that's a gift of God. If you're intelligent, that's a gift of God. If you're good looking, that's a gift of God. Whatever it is that you might think is valuable, in your own mind or to the world or whatever, We all have different gifts and abilities. And they're gifts from God. We're not to boast in them. And so we see here, it says, it keeps going. It says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. What do we know about this child? I think we just met this child. What on earth could we know at this point? But we know enough. The text tells us enough. What happens? Jesus calls him and he comes. He's obedient. He's not questioning Jesus. He's not going, well, why do I got to forgive? Jesus says, forgive. He's humble. One of the characteristics of Christ's covenant community is that we walk in humility. Another is that we are obedient, humble obedience to God. Now, I would say that everything that we're going to talk about here in this framework is really going to fit into three big themes here within the church. First, this redemptive community that Jesus is speaking about will preserve unity. It's the first thing. Secondly, we'll practice love. The third thing, we'll pursue holiness. Did you know that there's no true happiness apart from holiness? Because sin robs us of joy. Isn't that cool that God came to sanctify us, that we might experience true joy in the way that we relate to him as he cleanses us from sin? And so we're going to see all of these three things worked out. Now let's look at verse 5. It says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, I don't think Jesus is necessarily talking about, it says such child, it's talking about children. I think he's talking about those that would come and follow him. Those that come in their weakness, in their woundedness, the strayed, the lost, those who in humility are coming and seeking help. And Jesus is saying the church should receive. The church should be a place of mercy and should minister to those in their weakness. Should minister to those. Now, when the church becomes self-righteous and they begin to say, we're not like you, there's not a place here for you, for sinners. Look at this. Whoever receives one's child in my name receives me. Guess who they don't receive when they don't receive those that are weak, wounded, strayed, lost? You just shut Jesus out. He's like, okay, and your church is going to become dead. There's not going to be any life there. It is going to be a center of dead religious activity. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. So we are to receive, but not mislead. And so if you flip over to Matthew 19, verse 13, it says, then children, so here's this theme again of children, were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So where are we leading people to? Jesus. The disciples rebuke the people. So they're interfering with people being brought to Jesus. Jesus says, do not hinder them from coming to me. Don't put yourself in the way of bringing them to me. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he lays his hands on them and went away. That is our ministry here, to lead people to Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them through the church and bless them. And we see here that God is a God of mercy, But we also see that God is a God of justice. He loves justice. He loves mercy, and he wants mercy for people. But if they refuse mercy, then there is justice coming. For those who would take advantage of the weak and intentionally mislead to build up a different kingdom, the televangelist who takes advantage of the desperate widow, the student ministry leader who takes advantage of his student sexually, God desires that we would come to the defense of the weak and the oppressed, and that we should love justice just like God loves justice. We should love social justice. We can't make that the gospel, but it should be part of our gospel message. And that we should use our position and culture and authority in the church to help protect so that people aren't taken advantage of here. It should be a safe place for people to come find help. Do you see how Jesus is building this out? Like, I didn't just come up with that little narrative about the place that you would want to go. I'm actually deriving it from what Jesus is saying. Sounds too good to be true. But it's what Jesus himself, the vision that he's casting for his people. And then we see in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. That the church should be countercultural. It shouldn't look the same. That the world is about using people. And so Jesus, he draws a distinct contrast between the church and the world. And when he says woe, he's saying there's judgment coming for the world and not to be like them. You see, the church believes that Christ will return, and we have a healthy fear of the Lord. And in that healthy fear of the Lord, we deal radically with sin. It says here in verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And so we deal with our sin differently than the world does. How does the world deal with their sin? Well, they either harden their heart and they boast in their sin without shame. That's one end. Or they try to cover their sin with the works of their own hands. But what we do is we bring our sin to light and we confess our sin and trust that the grace of God would cover our sin and would sanctify us. That's how we deal with our sin. We don't boast in it. We don't try to cover it up. We drag it into the light so Jesus will heal it, because we believe that he can and he will. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life than with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And so we take seriously our sin. That seems pretty radical to me. So we're to deal with our personal sin in this way, but corporately we're to be dealing with our sin in this way too. Did you know that we are the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. So he's the head, we're the body. And that means that his body should be acting in accordance with his head and his heart. And so I think we're going to see this a little bit later here, but even corporately, that if your hand causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away. Then it goes on to say here in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. So here we are back to the little ones again. One of these weak, wounded, strayed, lost, right? Don't despise them. Don't sit in your small groups and sit there and go, if I have to listen to another weak-willed person, talk about their sin. Don't despise one of these little ones. Now, oftentimes, we think that the opposite of love is hate. And I'm not sure that the opposite of love is hate. And I think that the scriptures might tell us that the opposite of love is indifference. And so let's look at this. It says, "For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven." So we're talking about a strayed sheep, one of God's children who is strayed. And look at this. It says that their angels, there's angels watching over them as they're straying. And God cares. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? Like, this sheep matters to God. He cares for this sheep. And the church should care for this sheep too. And so, listen, we pursue the things that we love. You show me how you spend your time, your treasure, and your talents, and I'll tell you what you love. I'll tell you what you love. And what this is saying is that we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we shouldn't be indifferent to them, because basically that communicates that you don't care. Have you ever noticed that a child who doesn't get enough attention will act out just to get attention, even though it's negative attention? Because at least that shows that you care about something. And it says, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who never went astray. We celebrate repentance here. We celebrate coming home. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so if we take all of these characteristics, humility and obedience and fearing the Lord, loving justice and mercy, pursuing one another in love, we begin to see what I would call the crucible of Christian accountability and church discipline, bringing all these things together in a process that's going to bring out these things that the pursuit of holiness and the practice of love. You know, some people would say that church discipline is unloving. We're about to see that it follows directly after Jesus' words of this is what love looks like. This is the loving thing to do, to hold one another accountable. Now listen, there are going to be people who don't want, or you may be one of these people that at this point, you don't want people in your business. We're called to be in each other's business. And so this is going to be evidences of love in this covenant community. And so, you know, earlier we talked about that we should receive, that it's okay not to be okay. That's kind of the language that we hear around here, if you've been around here for a while. And then we see that we should deal radically with sin. It's not okay to stay there. But this text here, I think, is going to say, if you think you're okay and you're not, that your brother and sister should love you enough to tell you, to confront you. And so here we see, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see that? There's this personal one-on-one accountability. And so I've put this graph up here. I think it's helpful. I think it's important to label this a redemptive process. Like whenever I got here to the church, there were secret cells of women dealing with their husband's sin. And you know, that's great because they prayed together, they prayed for their husbands, there was support, but it wasn't everything that Christ intended for his people because it just allowed sin to reign in their husband's life with no confronting of it. There was no church leadership involvement. It was just ongoing, rampant sin. But it says here, you are to lovingly confront one-on-one. If they listen to you, remember that mark of humility, to listen, to be able to learn, then you disciple towards restoration. But if they don't listen, it says what to do next. But if he does not listen, and you would rejoice, right? You've won your brother. You see the culmination of all these things, pursuing in love, celebrating repentance, offering mercy, but then also loving justice. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Wow, this sounds like a court case, right? That we are actually to hold each other accountable and bear witness to each other's faithfulness or lack thereof. And so is this one person making a decision in isolation? No. It's a community working together to testify. And if he listens, because sometimes, man, you can't, there's that interpersonal conflict and you just can't, does the scripture say, just keep beating your head against the wall? Just keep having that same conversation over and over again. No, it says, and this is not talking about, you know, Matt talked a lot this week, there's sins that we should overlook and that we should extend grace, and that should be our default. But if you see a brother who is in ongoing unrepentant sin, and it's not for their good, it's not, this is not a selfish interest thing. I'm not self-protecting here. I see my brother or sister headed in a direction that is detrimental to their well-being. They're playing in the street. And so if they don't listen, it tells us what to do. If they do listen, let's rejoice and let's move towards restoration. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So you see the circles are getting bigger. There's not going to be a place for you to hide. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is the authority that God has given to the church to loose and bind. Now, for some, it's not going to matter. But for the children of God, biblically, the highest privilege a mortal can enjoy is to be a welcome member of the worshiping congregation. That is something that we should value. If you walk through this process and you're like, hey, I don't really care. Church, no big deal to me. Then you're probably disclosing the fact that you may not be a believer if that's not a value to you. It says, again, I tell you, if two of you agree, and so this brings the idea of the witnesses together on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And so we actually walk through this process of church discipline here at the church because we love people. And we don't want for them to think that they're okay if they're headed in a direction, if they're choosing their sin over Jesus. Jesus is better than your sin. You know, I'm struggling. I'm wanting to walk out of this. This is, I know what the scriptures say, and I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. You just chose your sin over Jesus, and that doesn't end well. And so then we come to this parable of the unforgiving servant. So you had the parable of the lost sheep on the front end that we should pursue one another in love. We get this process that we're to walk through, but then it's like, but don't forget who you are. Don't come in this positioning yourself over this person. Don't chase after this person and go, what are you doing? You go, you gain trust, you try to lead them back. And if they come back, we stand eager to forgive. We are eager as believers to forgive. Because what our main goal is, we don't live for ourselves. We're not putting ourselves between God and between that person and God. We're removing ourselves from the equation and we're saying, be reconciled to God. And when they are, we rejoice. We don't use that as an opportunity to say, wait a second, what do I get out of this deal? And so we have this picture in Matthew 18 of this unforgiving servant who's forgiven a whole lot, more than he and his family could ever repay. And then he chokes out his fellow servant when he doesn't pay him back. And the other servants are just in, they just can't believe this is happening. And so they go and they tell the master what he's done. And we can see here, then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. And so great mercy has been shown to us. It must be evidenced by great mercy shown to others. It must change our hearts.